This is the gospel lesson from Mark chapter 1, verses 4 to 11. This is James Veltz doing the gospel lesson for Lectionary at Lunch. And let me just say right away that, as many of the listeners will know, I am writing right now a commentary for the Concordia Commentary Series on the Gospel of Mark. So a number of the ideas that will be coming forth in this particular rendering of the Gospel will be reflected in that commentary. And let me begin by saying that taking verses 4 through 11 is kind of an odd, in my view, kind of an odd selection, because I personally think that the introduction to the Gospel of Mark ends with verse 8. That is to say that if we go back to 1 verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, should be understood as the beginning of the preaching of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I'm taking that view on the basis of a parallel in Philippians 4:15. This is an almost never detected parallel to the beginning of Mark. And there, Paul talks about in the beginning of the gospel, when he's talking to the Thessalonians, and he says, in the beginning to the Philippians, I'm sorry, in the beginning of the gospel when I came to you. Now, that particular phraseology in Philippians 4, verse 15 has got to mean something like this. When I first started the preaching of the gospel, he says here, I'll read specifically, Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I went out from Macedonia, none of the churches shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. Well, that's got to be at the start of the preaching of the gospel. That goes very well in Mark 1:1. In Mark 1:1, if we take the beginning of the preaching of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the immediate referent of it is verses 4 through 8. That is to say, John the Baptist. And then in a secondary sense, the beginning of the preaching of the gospel is the entire Gospel of St. Mark. So we're going to take verse 8 as the beginning, as the end of the introduction, with verse 9 as the beginning of the body proper. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, the reason I think that that is the beginning of the body of the letter is because of the beginning of Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, again, there was a great crowd, and they were not having something to eat. That's Mark 8, verse 1. In those days. Note that phraseology, just like 1 verse 9, and it came to pass in those days. So 8 verse 1 is acknowledged to be a dividing point in the gospel, and I think that's exactly what we have here. Why do we think that it's the body? Not only for that phrase, but because Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. He doesn't appear any place before that. But now, our pericope is going to cross both of those boundaries. Verse 4, the first verse of the pericope for today, is actually the referent of verse 1. So the beginning of the preaching of the gospel about Jesus Christ. Verse 4, John came on the scene. So we're beginning with verse 4 today, but I would suggest that you go back to verse 1 as you're doing this and see that as the run-in to verse 4. Now, there's an immediate important text-critical decision that has to take place. And that text critical decision is where whether you read the ha in front of baptizon. So it's either John, the baptizing one, came on the scene, or if you omit the ha, John came on the scene baptizing and proclaiming. Now, the modern translations, it's very interesting how this has happened. The NIV and the ESV both take the view, the RSV does not, both take the view that you omit the ha and take it in the second way that I've just talked about. And John came baptizing and preaching. I'm going to suggest that that not is not the case. I think we want to follow manuscript B here in this particular case, and also Aleph D and Delta, Aleph L and Delta, which are big allies of manuscript B, which is the best manuscript for this particular gospel. They also contain the ha. Now, I would like to direct your attention here to chapter 15 at the crucifixion of Jesus, where we actually have a parallel to this kind of construction. That is to say, the ha with a present participle following, and then a kai, and another present participle, ha baptizon kai kirison. And it's in chapter 15, this parallel that I'm looking for. Chapter 15, with the thing that is said against Jesus when he is on the cross. And it's in verse 29. Woe, so you go 15:29, halfway through the verse. Woe, ha katalion kai oikodemon. Woe, the one tearing down the temple and building it up in 3 days. So there's that same kind of definite article, nominative, present, masculine, singular, pronoun, participle with it, exactly as we have here. So, translation for verse 4. John, the one baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, came on the scene. I want you to notice that baptism of repentance is an interesting issue. This is another external entailment issue discussed in my hermeneutics book, What Does This Mean? In chapter 8, external entailment, that is to say, baptisma is a word that is verbally based, and so the genitive that's dependent upon it will bear the relation to baptisma as it would bear a relationship to the verb, the underlying verb of baptisma. And that underlying verb is baptizo. So if you take a look, there's an interesting parallel here where we can see that underlying deep structure. And it is in Matthew 3, verse 11. Matthew 3, verse 11, where John says, I baptize you, enhudati, with water unto repentance. I baptize you with water for repentance. And I think that that is exactly what the deep structure is of this phrase. Baptism of repentance, that is to say, baptism which issues in repentance. Not baptism that's the result of repentance, but the baptism that issues in repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to come back and talk about the theology of that a little later here in the session. Then it says, and now we have some imperfect verbs, kai ex poroyata, and was going out to him all Jerusalem, all the Judean area, and all the Jerusalemites. So all the Judean area and all the Jerusalemites were going out to him, habitually went out to him, or you could even try began to go out to him, and they proceeded to be baptized, were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. A note again, an imperfect. We don't want to say were baptized. It's not ebaptiste, but they were being baptized, if this is an account of what regularly happened, confessing their sins. Now, note the participle, exomologumenoi, confessing their sins, a present, nominative, plural, masculine participle, and it's following the main verb. It's following ebaptizunta. Now, when those nominative participles follow the main verb, they bear all kinds of relationships to the main verb. All kinds of things are possible. So you're not inclined to say necessarily while something was happening. It's they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. It could be, and they were confessing their sins. Sometimes it's even an activity that comes later, and then they confess their sins. But whatever, watch out for any translation that tries to imply that that is perhaps an aorist participle, or that the participle is an aorist and coming before the verb, in which case it's going to be action previous. So the following is not a correct understanding. They were being baptized by him after they had confessed their sins. It is also incorrect to say after they had confessed their sins, or upon confessing their sins, they were baptized by him. No, their being baptized and the confessing their sins is at least simultaneous. And it could be that it could even be an activity after the being baptized. 6. And John was endedumenos, clothed with hairs of a camel and a leather belt around his osphun, loins, his waist. And then the ain goes with estheon again, and he was eating habitually locusts and wild honey. Now, there's a great construction here in verse 6 on endedumenos with ain. John was clothed. Now, that's a perfect passive participle, endedumenos, from en duo, to put clothing onto somebody. By the way, we have an English derivative there of endu, like we say, endu your servants with your spirit, means clothe them. Now, that's a perfect passive participle. And what we have here with a verb that has to do with clothing or entrusting or other verbs like that, there are two accusatives. This is called a double accusative construction. That is to say, if this were an active, you would say, I clothe John, and you'd put it in the accusative case, Ioannein, with hairs of a camel, camel hair. And you'd put a second accusative. That's why it's called a double accusative construction. So, I clothe John, Ioannein, with trichas, another accusative, with the hairs of a camel, double accusative. Now, the point is this. When this is transformed into a passive construction, John was clothed. In other words, it's not active, I clothe John, but John was clothed. What happens in Greek is that the second accusative is retained, even though this is a passive form. So the first accusative, John, becomes the subject. That's what happens in a passive transformation. So I clothe John becomes John was clothed. But the second accusative, the hairs of a camel, is retained as an accusative in this passive formation. This is called, and by the way, this is my favorite construction in Greek, the retained accusative in a double accusative construction. So this, by the way, is why a Greek teacher cannot say absolutely something like this. In a passive formation, you can never have an accusative case noun. That's true like 99% of the time, but every once in a while you'll get one of these double accusative constructions. So John was clothed, and now we'll say with, because we're trying to convey that, hairs of a camel and a leather belt around his waist, and he, ein estheon, paraphrastic, was eating locusts and wild honey. Verse 7. And he was proclaiming, we're going to continue with the imperfects now, and he was proclaiming, saying, and now look at what comes next. Erchitai ha iskiratiras mu, comes the stronger one than I. Note the Hebraic verb subject word order. So this is John speaking. You can expect that. The stronger one than I is coming. The mu is genitive because stronger is a comparative adjective, and the comparative, one way to do the comparison is with the genitive case. Therefore, mu is the comparison. Could have also been a plus the nominative, but this is the other way to do it with the genitive case. The one stronger than I is coming, opisomu, after me. Opiso is an improper preposition. That is to say, it cannot be compounded with verb stems. It just is a preposition by itself. They always take the genitive. So after me, hence mu. Now we have a very strange construction after this. Who is a relative pronoun? It's actually related to the final word of the verse, autu. This is a Hebraism. In Hebrew, the relative pronoun asher does not contain gender, number, and case. So Hebrew commonly will have another pronoun there so that you know what the gender, number, and case of asher is. You know, a similar thing, we have a similar thing, but not this construction in English, with our relative that, our relative pronoun that. I mean, do you realize that is not masculine, feminine, or neuter, and it's neither singular nor plural? You can say, the man that I saw, the man that saw me, the crowds, plural, that I saw, the crowds, plural, that saw me, or you can have it inanimate, the thing that I bought, the thing that fell off of the table. So we do have one of these pronouns that is the same way. It doesn't have any gender, number, and case. This doesn't bother us so much, but it bothered the people who use an inflected language. So they put another pronoun, and that's out too. This is called a pleonasm, P-L-E-A-N. P-L-E-O-N-A-S-M, P-L-E-O-N-A-S-M, pleonasm. So it literally says that this guy is coming after me, the whose sandal thong I am not sufficient stooping down to untie of him. Or, so you could do this one of two ways. Whose sandal thong I am not sufficient to stoop down and untie. Or you could say, no whose. I am not sufficient to stoop down and untie his sandal thong. When you translate it, you have to omit one or the other for the English to work out right. Probably omit the last word out too and just say, whose, that's the genitive who, sandal thong, I am not sufficient, having stooped down to loosen, to untie. Hikanus, is as an adjective, is able in the sense of sufficient, up to the task, not able in the sense of authorized. So that's different. That's where you have exousia. So it's not that he's not authorized to do something, and that, you know, like you say, we're not able to go into that room, meaning we're not allowed to. Not that. But that's not within his purview He does not have sufficiency to do it. Kupsas is an aorist participle. And kupsas, hikanas actually governs lusai, the infinitive. Sufficient to untie. And then kupsas gives you, what happens before you do the untying? Upon stooping down to untie, to loosen the thong of his sandals. Verse 8. I baptized, literalistically now, I baptized you with water, but he himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not going to take it this way. First of all, there is fairly good evidence for putting an N in front of hudity, and we could do that, to baptize you in hudity. The text with Aleph and B is probably to be preferred without it. But we're not going to translate ebaptisa as baptized. We're going to translate it as have baptized, and here's why. The aorists, when they detail a past act with a definite time frame, you translate them with a simple preterite or past. I baptized you yesterday. I baptized you samaron today. But when there is no indication of time, then aorists are best translated as a perfect. I have baptized you. You know, it's just like you say to somebody, I have seen the movie Titanic. Well, when was it? Well, I'm not telling you. So I say, I've seen the movie Titanic. Once I put in a time indicator, I can't say that anymore. You can't say, I have seen the movie Titanic 5 years ago. You have to say, I saw the movie Titanic 5 years ago. So that's what we have here. I have baptized you with water, by means of water, dative of means, but he, autos. Now, in classical Greek, that would mean self. He himself will baptize you. Probably not to be taken that way. It's probably meaning he, just in contrast to I. So, for example, we get this same thing in Mark 6:45, where you have Jesus, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus compels his disciples to embark into the boat and to go ahead of him into the far side to Bethsaida, while autos looses the crowd. While he himself looses the crowd? Probably not. Probably while he looses the crowd. They do this, he does that. So it's not just a mild he. It is he that is, it's not really quite emphatic, it's he in contrast to somebody else. So I do this, he does that. And then the en pneumati hageo. There, what you have is the N, which is the N equal to the Hebrew beth for dative of means. So you don't say in the Holy Spirit, but by the Holy Spirit. Again, a translation of verse 8. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Verse 9. Now we're transitioning, actually, to the body of the letter. And it came to pass in those days. I mean, doesn't that even sound like it's the beginning of a new section? Of course it does. This is kind of Old Testament talk. And it came to pass in those days that, we put a that in there for the sake of English, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized into the Jordan by John. Now, note that phrase, into the Jordan. Probably means they got into the river, and then they were baptized while they were both standing in the river. The asyndeton, that is, no binder there, and it came to pass in those days Jesus came, is a Hebraism and does follow Hebrew construction. It follows the Septuagint, actually, quite well. verse 10. And immediately, oithes, there's our first oithes of the Gospel of Mark, indicating kind of the dynamism of pretty much direct action. And immediately, upon coming out, or coming out, not, I shouldn't say upon coming out, that sounds like it's an aorist. And immediately, stepping up out of the water. Notice anabino is used. Bino is generally to take a step, the basic units of movement. So this is taking a step out of the water, up out of the water, anabino. He saw the heavens splitting, schizomenos, splitting. Now that's passive. That's a present passive participle, masculine plural accusative, modifying tus ou renus. Note that I'm taking it as active and intransitive. I am not taking it as passive. So not he saw the heavens being split open, but them splitting open because they just appear to go apart. Now this is discussed in Fundamental Greek Grammar, chapter 24, section D, which is the section on the passives used with an active intransitive sense. And that often happens with verbs of motion and emotion. So in other words, like splitting is a verb of motion, or emotion, like mourning or fearing, verbs like that. The passives will often be active and intransitive. So he saw the heavens splitting, and notice that this is a so-called supplementary participle. That is to say, it supplements the object. So you say, he saw the heavens, and he saw, not he saw the heavens while they were splitting, but he saw them actually opening up. The opening up is part of what he actually saw. He saw the heavens splitting open. And the Spirit, as a dove, katabainon, descending into him. Now, the Spirit as a dove descending. Katabainon is actually, you don't see these often, that is a neuter singular participle. It happens to be accusative here, modifying ta pneuma in this sentence. So, he saw the Spirit as a dove descending, and note the, and it's another supplementary, by the way, notice the preposition, descending into him, into him. I think this is key to the Gospel of Mark. The other Gospels have upon him, epi. There are indeed other manuscripts that read upon him, but we are going to, but those are with the parallel with like Matthew, for example. Aleph and L and 33, which are allies of B, do that. But B, and then it's odd, this is very strange, because it's sort of an opponent manuscript of B, D, which generally gives a longer text and tends not to be consonant with manuscript B. When those two get together, you always have to pay attention. And so I follow that reading, descending into him. I think this is important because later on, Jesus in chapter 3 is accused of being in league with Beelzebul. And that's in chapter 3, verse 22. He is in league with him, and leader of the demons, in the Archon, who is the ruler of the demons, he throws out demons. Now, why did they say that? Because Jesus talks to demons elsewhere in the story. He actually converses with them, like in chapter 1, verse 25, when he tells the demon in the unclean man to be quiet, and the man with the unclean spirit. And so I think this kind of stems from this notion of the Spirit actually descending into him, that he is sort of possessed. That's a picture that you get with Jesus throughout this gospel. 11. And a voice egeneta came on the scene from the heavens. Plural and singular are the same with heaven. You, note the emphatic personal pronoun, you are my son, the beloved one. You are my beloved son. In you, I, well, now what are you going to do? Oidokesa. Are you going to say, am well pleased? Thinking that it's like a Hebrew perfect, which can sometimes do this? Or are you going to take that as a regular aorist, which is what I do? In you, I have been well pleased. Note, I translate it as a perfect because there is no specific time. Okay? So, in you, I have been well pleased. Well, why? Because of his incarnation, coming on the scene, and undergoing baptism. So, I think this is kind of very directly related to what's happened in the story. All right, now, I want to return here. This is getting a little long, but this is an extremely pregnant pericope. I want to return to a couple of theological points, and I'm going to have a lot to say on this verse 11. But first of all, let's go into verse 4. Back to verse 4. When it talks about a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, why is it that we can say a baptism issuing in repentance? My view on this is that people could not be said to have repented until they had been baptized. Let me say that again. People could not be said to have repented until they had been baptized. So what you actually have here is you have the coming to fruition in kind of a, I don't know, what would you say, a literal way. You have a coming to fruition of images in the prophets about God washing his people. And so God is going to wash his people, and he is going to give them a new heart. And he's going to do this, and you know, that all sounds, well, what would you say? It sounds metaphorical. Well, what actually happens here is now they actually get a literal washing. I guess that would be the best way to say it. They actually get a literal washing. And so we have this movement that happens in the Bible where you have a non-literal statement being made, and then it comes literally true. So, for example, Israel is the son of God, is called the son of God, but of course that's a metaphor. Then Jesus himself comes, and he then is truly a son of God. I mean, truly the son of God. So, if you look in Isaiah, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you have passages about God washing his people, and now here this actually does happen. So this is a baptism for repentance. Once you undergo the baptism, now you are the repentant people of God. You are waiting now for the coming of the reign and rule of God in Jesus Christ. That's what the baptism is about. It is preparing a humble and repentant people waiting for the coming of Yahweh with his eschatological visitation, responding them to this call for baptism. Okay, now, notice that in verse 5, this is confirmed, by the confessing their sins is not a prior activity. Verse 6, John is dressed in the garb, like 2 Kings 1:8, the garb of Elijah. And so he is the Elijah figure, such as is expected in the last chapter of Malachi at the end of days. Now, Jesus is baptized by John, and that happens in verse 9. The Spirit descends into him. And then the voice comes and declares him to be the Son of God. Now, those are extremely pregnant ideas, as I said. You have the baptism of Jesus in verse 9, the descent of the Spirit, and you have the voice coming and declaring him to be the Son. Let me just read for you right now some materials that I prepared for this on the theological significance of each of these: the baptism of Jesus, the reception of the Spirit of Jesus, and the ascription of the sonship to Jesus. So first of all, Jesus' baptism itself is significant in at least two ways. First, in receiving baptismal water from John, Jesus fulfills the calling of a true Israelite to be baptized. In other words, in terms of active obedience, he answers the prophetic call of John. But in so doing, Jesus also secondly, identifies himself with the children of Israel. He becomes one with them in their standing before God. Specifically, he identifies with their sinful condition. John proclaims a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And Jesus, by undergoing John's baptism, himself confesses, as it were, their sinful condition in which he is now participating. Here then is the first step of what Luther came to call the Great Exchange, anticipated already in St. Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. The one who had not known sin, he made to be sin on our account, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Relatedly, and in connection with his baptism then, second point, Jesus receives the Holy Spirit. Several Old Testament passages must be brought into play at this point. We noted previously that there are strong verbal similarities between the Spirit's descent into Jesus and the two suffering servant passages in Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 42:1 and Isaiah 61:1. In both of these, the servant receives God's Spirit. This strongly suggests that Jesus is to be seen as the servant of Yahweh, the one who is characterized as the suffering servant in Isaiah 52-53. This correspondence is especially compelling, given the congruence between the mission of the servant in Isaiah 61 and the contours of Jesus' own mission. Now, let me just say, in Isaiah 61, we have, you all know this passage, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, note the congruences, as I say, and these are not casual or random. On the contrary, they concern items that appear in the title of Mark's gospel, in the initial Old Testament quotations, in the initial action and proclamation of Jesus, and in two miracles that are the key miracles of the gospel of Mark: the healing of the two blind men in chapter 8 and in chapter 10. To these verbal congruences may now be added conceptual congruences, such as Isaiah 61:2, to call out an acceptable year of the Lord and a day of recompense to comfort all those who mourn. Adela Yarbrough Collins has noted that this is very similar to our Lord announcing, "The due time is fulfilled, the reign and rule of God has drawn near and is at hand." It's important, however, to observe that the servant figure is corporate as well as a single figure. Now see especially Isaiah 43 and Isaiah 44, where the figure is the people of God. This means that aligning Jesus with the servant, Mark once again aligns him with the people of God themselves. But now he does so in an even deeper way. If in his baptism, Jesus identifies himself with Israel and becomes one with them, with his own reception of the Holy Spirit and his concomitant identification with the servant of Yahweh, Jesus now takes upon himself the role of the servant of Yahweh, and in so doing, he takes on the role of the people of God themselves. Otherwise expressed, Jesus, with the reception of the Holy Spirit, becomes the servant of Yahweh, which means that he becomes the people of Israel themselves. Remember the corporate idea. Still otherwise expressed, from this point onward, the many offspring of Abraham are no longer Yahweh's servant. Now Jesus, anointed with the Holy Spirit, is that servant. Indeed, there's even more. The outpouring of the Spirit is a characteristic of the end of days, we read in Joel 3, verse 1, or in the English 2:28. This means that not only is Jesus the bringer of God's eschatological visitation as the one who will pour out the Spirit, like John says in 1 verse 8, but it is also true that in the outpouring of the same Spirit on our Lord himself, he himself now as the people of God is and will be the recipient of God's eschatological visitation. Let me say that again. Because he's received that Spirit, that outpouring of the Spirit, and is himself the people of God, he as the people of God will be the recipient of God's eschatological visitation. Now it all begins. Here he receives the Spirit as promised in Joel for God's people. Later he will undergo judgment and vindication at the cross and empty tomb in accordance with the vision of Isaiah, as in Isaiah 59, verse 2 and 26:19. And those passages from Isaiah 59:2 and 26:19 have to do with the judgment on the people of Israel and resurrection. This means that finally all eschatological promises to God's people find their fulfillment in him, in Jesus. But there's still more. The Joel passage cited above references all flesh. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Therefore, everything said in the previous paragraphs concerning Jesus and Israel can and should be applied to Jesus and all humanity. This means that Jesus assumes the role of humanity as such. And in so doing, he receives the eschatological visitation of Yahweh in judgment and in salvation upon every human being. It's worth noting that understanding Jesus as all flesh may provide some basis for understanding Jesus as ha huios tu anthropou, the Son of Man. Since the phrase Son of Man is clearly used to denote humanity, like in Psalm 2, verse 8, Jesus may properly be characterized as the manifestation of humanity from this point on. So what then, finally, of the ascription of sonship to Jesus? On the one hand, it provides further evidence that Jesus has taken upon himself the role of the people of God. People of God are explicitly described in several places in the Old Testament as the Son of God, in both the Law, Exodus 4, 22 and 23, and the Prophets, Hosea 11, 1. Jesus now takes upon himself the function of God's people as his Son. With this verbiage, however, focus is brought to bear on the fact that a son is the recipient of the blessings of his father. The son is an inheritor of the possessions of his father. There are many significances of this for Christians. St. Paul develops this theme when he speaks of sons and heirs in Galatians 4:7. Now we simply observe that the significance of sonship vis-a-vis Jesus is that all of the blessings of God, who is the Father, are now the possession of and are to be found in connection with Jesus Christ. In Jesus, this is what the appellation Son says, in Jesus are now to be found the blessings of the God of Israel, and they're to be found nowhere else. He is the Son. On the other hand, the Davidic king is also given the appellation Son, Psalm 2:7. You are my son. Therefore, Jesus also takes upon himself the role and function of the anointed king of Israel and Judah. As such, he is also the Messiah, the anointed one, the Messiah. For this reason, because he now takes upon himself the role of the king as son, he is called Jesus Christ, Christus, anointed. And this forges a close connection between the baptism of Jesus and Isaiah 61:1, which says that God anointed Ekrisen, the servant upon whom he placed his spirit. Psalm 2 was regularly seen as a messianic psalm in the early church. In fact, it's quoted in Acts 4:25-26, and then used to describe the conspiring of Herod and Pontius Pilate against Jesus in 4:27 of Acts. It says, "For truly they gathered in the city against your holy son, or servant, Paida, Jesus, whom you anointed, Ekrisas, Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the nations and peoples of Israel." Given this connection, 2 Samuel 7:13 and 14 comes to the fore. "He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." These words spoken by the Lord to David through Nathan concerning Solomon his son bear a great similarity to Psalm 2. Indeed, they may be the basis for it. And note that the word son is used for the royal Jewish king. Now we conclude the discussion of the Son of God by referring the reader back to the phrase in 1 verse 3, the way of the Lord. Remember, it is prepare the way of the Lord, tein hadon kiri'u. The appellation Lord from Isaiah 40 is there applied to Jesus. See, in Isaiah 40 verse 1, in Isaiah 40, verse 4, the way of the Lord that is prepared is the way of Yahweh. It's not the way of the Messiah. It's the way of Yahweh. So, when the appellation Lord from Isaiah 40 is applied to Jesus, we have to be cognizant of the fact that the referent in the original context is Yahweh, the God of Israel. So, our Lord is the incarnation of the God of Israel himself. He is, however, in some way distinct from the Heavenly Father, who is the divine Father of the divine Son. So now, this is articulated specifically in words. Jesus is directly addressed as the Son of God. This phraseology provides the verbal formulation for the theology suggested by the application of Old Testament texts concerning Yahweh to Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that is to say, some texts are applied to Jesus that were applied to Yahweh, like in Isaiah 40, verse 3. It's verse 3, not verse 4. Yet, Jesus still calls God his Father. How do you negotiate those two things? Jesus is Yahweh incarnate in one way. In another way, he still has his heavenly Father. Over the next four centuries, the church struggled to understand the full meaning and significance of these words. But as she did so, she preserved the high Christology that is expressed implicitly and explicitly in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark has extremely high Christology. This is not primitive. Jesus in Mark chapter 1 verse 3 is given the appellation Lord, prepare the way of the Lord. And he's called the Son of God. He is given the title for the people of God, for the king, for all humanity. Everything is swooped up into him. this is as full a pericope as anyone could ever be given to preach or to do a Bible study on. Blessings on your deliberation on this great text. Thank you very much.